like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We trust that God will speak to our hearts. Certainly, what we have read tonight is a prophetic passage that has caused a great deal of interest, and hardly anyone we meet today is unaware of the teaching of the last half of Revelation 13, particularly what it says about the mark of the beast and the need to take the mark so that a person can trade, so that they can sell goods or buy goods. It's an absolute necessity to have this mark. I think it's very clear from the chart. This is why we have a chart, so that we can illustrate what we are seeing from it, and it makes it very much easier to speak on subjects, especially when they're complicated, and we're doing our best to make them simple. You'll notice that we have a trinity of evil here in this column in the center of the chart. We actually call it that on the chart, a trinity of evil, in mockery of the Holy Trinity, or in imitation. And likely both mockery and imitation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now the way I look at this trinity of evil is like this. I would take it that the dragon, who is Satan, attempts to take the place of God. He tried to do that in the beginning, and that's how he fell from his high place. That's how he became Satan, the devil. That's how he became the archenemy of God. He tried to exalt his throne above the throne of God. So here you have in the trinity of evil, you have Satan taking the place of God. You have the ten-horned beast, the beast out of the sea, described in the first half of Revelation 13 as an imitation of the Lord Jesus, but maybe not so much an imitation as the one who stands up instead of Christ. He professes at first to be a prince of peace, as we have told you in nights past. But instead of being a prince of peace, he takes away peace from the earth, and through him terrible desolation sweep the nations. Nevertheless, he takes the place of Christ. I would take it that the false prophet, and this is the man we read about tonight, I would take it that he takes the place of the Holy Spirit. And I am not going to try to convince everyone present that this is the way you should look at the trinity of evil. I can only tell you that that's the way I look at it. Now when you get to Revelation chapter 19, you have two beasts cast into the lake of fire. You notice these two lines on the chart, the doom of the beast, that's this man, and the false prophet, and that's this man. There are only two such figures in the end time. There is the beast and his prophet, and that seems to be something on which we all agree. There are two great personages who are empowered by Satan and who act with evil power in these last days. But it's interesting that they are both called beasts. In fact, when it says another beast in verse 11, where we started to read tonight, you know there are two distinct words in the New Testament for another. There is a word that means another of a different kind. That's where we get the idea of a person being heterodox. That means not orthodox. A person who opposes God or opposes the truth of the Bible. And we get the word heresy from that. Whenever we speak of a heretic, we mean one who is contrary to the Bible. Opposite to what the Bible teaches. Now that word heretic or heresy or heterodox comes from the word another, when it means another of a different kind. But this is not another of a different kind. This word another means another of the same kind. And this word beast is used some 36 times in the book of the Revelation, and every time it's used it has a very evil meaning. It is not the same word that is used for the four living creatures that we saw back here in chapter 4 when we were looking at living creatures, although sad to say our King James Version translates that word beast too. It is a totally different word. But this word for beast means a wild, ravenous beast that tears and slaughters. And that's what these two men are, wild beasts. Now you notice it says another beast coming up out of the earth. And let me tell you this about him before I go any further. You'll notice that this second man, and he is a man, by the way, you notice we read at the close of the chapter that his number, the number that he causes people to take, is the number of a man. Both these beings, whether it's this one or this one, are men. They are men. They're not demons out of hell. They are men. Even though they are empowered by Satan and demons, yet they are men. But the thing that's very noticeable about the two men is this, that the second one is subservient to the first one. You can't read these verses that we have read in chapter 13 tonight and not see that. You see, he wields the authority of the first beast before him, it says about this false prophet. It says he works miracles in the sight of the first beast to support him, to bring adherents into his camp. He causes the world to worship the first beast. He demands an image of the first beast be set up in the temple. He commands worship of that image. He commands all to take the mark of the first beast. So it's very obvious that he gives all his support to the first man. But let us look now at this second man as carefully as we can. I think this is a stirring part of the Bible, especially when we can see evidences of this coming to pass before our eyes today. There never has been a time like this in history. There has been no time parallel to our time. Sometimes people say, you know, men have always been wicked, and there have been times of terrible unrest in the world. There have been times of terrible discontent and turmoil and chaos, and somehow men have come out of them. So they say this is just another such time of chaos and turmoil and unrest and discontent and economic problems and moral problems and political problems. And they say this is just another one like the past. Well, there's something very different about today that never has been true of any day before. And that is that there is a moral standard. A standard that is written in the hearts of men as well as written in the Word of God. It's very strange that when you go to lands, missionaries often tell us this, when they preach the gospel in lands where the Bible has never been heard, where the Ten Commandments have never been known, where there has been no idea whatever of what God said about what is right, what is good, what is righteous. Among pagan people without God, the missionaries find that these people understand what is right and wrong. They have a standard too. And they'll say, well, it's not right to do that. Or they'll say, that is not fair. That's not the right thing to do. They have a standard that they're appealing to. It's a standard written on their hearts. And the Bible makes it clear that moral principle is written on all men's hearts. But sad to say, we have come to something very new in our time. Men have denied that standard. It's true that man never lived by it, but he always gave it some kind of acknowledgement. But we have come to the time when something different has happened. Men are telling us now that the old standard is no good, that it's not a right standard. And instead of saying we don't measure up to it, they've begun to attack it, and viciously so. until they have tried to bring the standard down. That's new. That's the breaking out of lawlessness. That is the preparation for the coming of these two men. And they are actually called, this one in particular is called the mystery of lawlessness. And that very principle is now at work. It was at work when Paul wrote the Second Thessalonian epistle. And how much more is it at work tonight in the world in which we live? Now, you'll notice that this second beast, we call him the false prophet here in the chart. That'll help to identify him if I call him that. You notice he comes up out of the earth. And that has been made much of by some. They say that that means the land of Israel. Some do. He comes up out of the earth, that's the land of Israel. He comes up out of the land of Israel, and therefore he's a Jew, and therefore he is the Antichrist, and he is the false Christ who will come. But it is very interesting that this word earth is used 80 times in the book of the Revelation, the very word that is used here. In fact, it is used no less than 6 times in chapter 13. And in no other case, in all the other 79 times it's used, it never could be said just to mean the land of Israel. And you know, I'm a very strong believer that the way the Spirit of God uses a word in a book of the Bible is the key to its understanding. And that's a very strong key. If 79 times it is used just to mean this earth, the earth that we know, this planet, if that's what it means in all the other cases, you can be quite sure that that's what it means here. Well, what does it mean then to say that he comes up out of the earth? Well, let me remind you that the Lord Jesus came out of heaven. That's the great truth of the gospel, that he came out of heaven itself and down to earth. You remember he said in John 3, he that is above, from above, is above all. So the Lord Jesus truly is the one from heaven. In fact, that's how 1 Thessalonians begins. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God out of heaven. And here's a man, and he's just out of the earth. He's of the earth. There's nothing heavenly about him. Even though he professes to be religious in the extreme, he is just a man of the earth. It's very good now for us to understand something. From the earliest days of Christian experience, when I was first saved, I got hold of a thing that has stood me in good stead through all these years. It's a verse of the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And I'll never forget when the truth of that verse was first impressed upon my heart. You know, I know a dear man who whenever he got a verse from God, he just was buried. I was going to say whenever he gets, but he just was buried a week ago there in Longport, New Jersey. Dear Mike Taddeo, he was a dear fellow. And whenever he would get a verse that God would speak to his heart through, he would write in the margin of his Bible the date that God spoke to him through that. I wish I had done that through the years, because I can remember distinctly 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 coming to me. And this is how it came to me. I was working. I was in a workaday world. And I could see that people were indifferent to God. I could see that the masses of people had no care about the Bible or the Lord Jesus or the gospel or heaven or hell or eternity or the world to come or any of these things. And it really puzzled me. How is it that it's so real to me and it's so unreal to them? I can walk among them and move among them and I'm thinking of eternal realities and that has no interest to them, whatever. And how is it that all the wise people of earth, so-called, the people with earthly knowledge, how is it that they have no thought about eternal things? And that was a great puzzle to me as a young Christian. And I was reading my Bible regularly, and I hope that you're saved, you read your Bible regularly. Don't ever expect to survive in Christian testimony without it. And I'm so busy these days that I have to read my Bible more than ever I did. In fact, the dear man lent me a whole set of tapes on the Old Testament scriptures, and they're a feast to my soul. When I have to drive distances in the car,
I put the scriptures on. It's just a man reading the Bible. And it's like pouring strength into your soul to read the Word of God or to hear it read. And as I was reading, I came across these words: the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And my eyes were opened. The scales dropped away. And from that day till this, that has been my view of this world. That's a Christian world view. Everybody has a world view. You know what they call a world view? They call it your philosophy. But everybody has a philosophy, even though they never heard of the word. Everybody has that. Everybody has a way in which they look at the world around them. Well, a Christian, if they're intelligent in the Bible, they look at the world around them with Christian eyes. And they see this world in darkness. And they see this world ignorant of God, and ignorant of God's ways, and incapable of taking in divine truth, unless the Holy Spirit opens it up to them. If you're not saved here tonight, it's a tragic thing to be in your sins, because you see, you don't understand. You don't understand the reality of what we're speaking about. To you, it's just a story. It doesn't impress you. It doesn't hit home. It doesn't make you realize this is real. This is for eternity. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. But you notice it says that this beast, this second man, who rises up out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb. Well, surely that means that he is the false Christ then. Likely it does. Two horns like a lamb. You know, you can't read prophetic scriptures away back in Daniel 7 or in Daniel 8 or in Revelation 13 or in Revelation 17. Any of those chapters deal with horns. What are horns? Well, that's a prophetic symbol that we're not left to ourselves to try to discover the meaning of. Because we are distinctly told, for instance, in chapter 17, that the 10 horns are 10 rulers. And the idea of a horn is rule. It's authority. It's one who has power over other men. So here's a lamb-like beast. A beast, and yet it has two horns like a lamb. Why two horns, and what do the two horns mean? Well, I'll only suggest this to you. I can't be dogmatic on this point, but I'll suggest it to you. That in him, there is both religious and political power. Horns speak of power. They speak of authority. And here's a man in whom will be gathered together both the political power and the religious power. Here in America, we have the separation of church and state. That's the term that is used. And the state relinquishes any authority over how a religious conscience operates. And in the same sense, religion is not supposed to interfere with how the political process operates. But of course, that's not exactly true in our time, but it's supposed to be anyway. But here's a man, and he has two horns on his head, and the one very well might be political power, and the other religious power. Now, there's another reason for believing that, because over here in chapter 17, whenever this beast is seen, he is seen being ridden by a woman, and that woman is religious power. She is the religious authority of this world. She is Christendom. She is the final form of man's religion that is without Christ. And that woman rides the beast. So very clearly the beast, first of all, uses the religious power. It seems, first of all, he is controlled by the religious power. So it's very clear that the false prophet, and the very fact that that's what he's called, a prophet, would suggest to us that he's a religious leader. And that's true then. We all, I think, agree with that. That this man is a political leader, and this man is a religious leader. But don't take all the religion away from this man. Because eventually he becomes God. And he sits in the temple of God, and he is worshipped as God. And this man is responsible for the worship of this man. So the two horns may speak of political and religious power that are seen in him. But eventually, the religious power all is centered in the worship of the political leader. And that's what we have read in the beginning of chapter 13, that he causeth the world to worship the devil, the dragon, and the beast who received his power from the dragon. Well, immediately we're going to be introduced to the dragon. You notice it says that he had two horns like a lamb. I'm reading now from our verse 11, the first verse we read tonight in chapter 13 of the Revelation. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. So Satan's power is behind him, the dragon's voice. Sad that men will listen to the voice of the dragon. He's able to disguise it, I know. But today we have in this world the voice of Satan. There are so many voices being heard today, and there are so many things that Satan has to blind people and deceive them. But what we're looking at right now is religious blindness. Because when he speaks like a dragon, he causes even the Jews, the apostate Israelites, those who are not saved among the Jewish people, he causes them to be taken in as well. They acclaim this man. They accept him. They rejected the Lord Jesus when he came, and he spoke the words of God. But they're going to receive this false prophet, and he'll speak the words of Satan. What an awful deception. What an awful lie. So he speaks with the voice of a dragon. He exercises, it says, all the authority of the first beast before him. In other words, he just does not affect Israel. You notice that? That's a very important point that some miss about the second man. They think, well, he's related to the Jew, and it's just the Jews who follow him. No, that's not true. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. What is that authority of the first beast? If you go back to the beginning of chapter 13, he has power over all kindreds, and all tribes, and all tongues, and all peoples. So this is a religious leader. I agree with that fully. But I don't think he is just a Jewish religious leader. I think he becomes a worldwide religious leader. And the whole world listens to his lies. Sad thing about it is that it says he causes. Now this will emphasize what I have just said to you. If you look at verse 12 with me again, it says he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and maketh the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose death stroke was healed. Now you see, the death stroke that we never mentioned the other night when we were in the beginning of chapter 13 has a lot to do with this worship. The death wound. I don't know really how it will be used. I could give you my ideas about how it will be used. But really, I try my best not to do that. Some say it means that he reached a very low political point, and then he came up again in power. Well, I don't know if that's what it means. I'm much more inclined to follow the principle of taking the literal sense of the scriptures when it makes plain sense. And I would say it just means that this man was wounded to death. He had a death stroke, and yet he was healed. And this second beast uses that now. He uses that great miracle as one of the tools to bind the minds and the hearts of men to the worship of this evil being. He had a death wound. Are they imitating the Lord Jesus? Yes. Are they making light of Calvary? Yes. And that's what men have always done. I believe that here you have the very clear evidence that this is a new form of religion. And that new form of religion will not be invented when this man comes to power. That new form of religion is now the greatest religion on earth. I sometimes say it's humanism, but I'm really more inclined to believe that it should be called nothingism. And I think that's what we have today in the world around us. A young man sat in my home not too long ago. He had just graduated from the University of Michigan. And he said, I believe I'm very brave. I think he used the word courageous. He said, I think I'm very courageous to believe what I believe. But what he was really saying was he was very courageous to believe nothing. as the conversation went on, this is what he told me in essence. I'll give you the gist of his words. He said, I don't believe in a God. I don't even believe in a first cause. And of course, when he made statements like that, then I questioned him as to what that meant for him and for me and for people now. I said, well, then that means that we're just an accident. Yes, he said, that's right. I'm just an accident. Man is just an accident. He came about by random chance. Nothing else. Now I said, that means that there's absolutely no reason for living. There's no purpose to life. It has no goal. It has no reason. There's nothing here. That's right, he said. He said, that's why I said it takes a lot of courage to believe what I believe. That there's no cause and there's no reason then for man's existence. And I said, what does life mean to you then? He said, it means nothing. Absolutely. Are there many like that? There are many. Tragically, there are many. Not all go to that extreme, but many are on the borderline of it. There's a famous artist here in America. His name is Jasper Johns. And I have some of the prints of his paintings. Not because I'm a great admirer of pop art. I am not. In fact, maybe just the opposite. But however, I do have some of his paintings. I bought his paintings to prove a point. And in his paintings, you see the same theme appearing again and again. His paintings, at times, appear to be the opposite of what they're saying. He might even put the word red in big block letters, R-E-D, and he paints it black. He might put yellow in great big block letters in a corner of a painting, and he'll paint it blue. And when he was asked what that meant, he said, that means in this world that we live in, things are not as they appear. Everything seems to go under a false face. It's not really what it says it is. But in the particular painting I'm thinking about, and this is true of many of his paintings, it begins with kind of light up over on this side of the painting. And there's some form and some particular outlines of the features so that you can recognize certain things. But as you move down the painting, it becomes less and less intelligible. It becomes finally just a scramble of almost anything. Lines and figures and forms and shapes that have no relationship one to another. And finally it ends off in darkness. Black darkness. And in the particular painting I'm thinking of, up out of the very center of the blackness comes an arm and a hand. And Jasper Johns shows he is a real artist because that hand looks like it's alive. And when he was asked what that hand meant reaching up out of the darkness, he said, it's man lost in darkness and crying out to whatever gods there be for help. Now he's a philosopher, and he is renowned as a philosopher. He's really telling us what this world has come to. Tragic. Sad. That's why we have so-called music today that has neither harmony nor melody nor rhythm to it. Because man is telling you what's inside of him. And it's a great big nothing. And I believe that that's leading the way to finally the acceptance of a man as God. As I said the other night, this man will not be accepted as the God of creation because they don't believe in creation, but he'll be accepted as the only God there is and the only Savior that mankind can ever have. But this second beast, this false prophet, is a miracle worker. And I'm going to use this now to preach the gospel. You know, some of these passages are not easy to preach the gospel from. But I don't think I'll have too much trouble with this. You notice it tells us that he does miracles in the sight of this first beast. And he causes fire to come down from God out of heaven. And he causes this image of the beast to speak. And those are great miracles. And people are tremendously affected by the miracles. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after signs. You know what he was talking about? You see, oftentimes in the teachings of the Lord Jesus, we miss the point because we're not aware that He's speaking in relation to the coming kingdom over which He will reign as the Prince of Peace. This is the evil and adulterous generation. This is the evil generation in which we live, seeking after a sign. Many people say, I won't believe the Bible unless I have something I can see with my eyes. I want proof that I can see. I went to knock on a man's door one day, and I told him I was preaching the gospel. It was away in California where they have every kind of ridiculous religion there is. And he said to me, well, I was a missionary, and he told me the country to which he was a missionary away in the Philippines. But he said, today I believe nothing. He said, I am an atheist. And I looked at him in kind of wonder, and I said, you were a missionary. Yes, he said, I was. But he said, I came back from the mission field, and he said, I came back an unbeliever. I am an atheist. And I said to him, that's very strange. Whatever brought that about? Instead of answering my question, he said, there is no evidence at all that the Bible is true. And I said to him, sir, if you were a missionary, you must know at least something about the Bible. Yes, he said, I know quite a bit about it. And I said, I can show you things in the Bible that were recorded centuries before they happened and they came to pass. Well, he said, it was the people who wanted them to come to pass who brought them to pass. And I showed him Isaiah 9 and 6, where you have, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I said to him, in the 8th century before Christ, Isaiah wrote that a man would come into this world and that the nations of men would call that man the Mighty God. Did that happen? No, I said, regardless of whether the Jews were right or wrong, regardless of whether the Christians were right or wrong, I'm just asking you a simple question. Did a man come into this world born of a virgin, and is that man known by the nations of men as the Mighty God? Yes, he said. I said, was that a likely thing for Isaiah to write? No, he said it wasn't. And then he immediately jumped off the subject, and he said, If someone came back from the dead, I'd believe them if they could tell me what they saw. I said, would you? Yes, he said, I would. I said, what if I'd come to your door today and I had said, I'm a man who died, and I'm back from the dead, and I'm here to tell you what I saw. And he immediately began to grin. And I said, you don't believe me, do you? No, he said, it's not true. I said, sir, how would you ever believe such a witness? I said, besides, the Lord Jesus did die. And there's absolute proof beyond question that he rose again from the dead and he's living. And you don't believe him. You know, I said to him, I can find you in the Bible very easily. And I turned to Luke chapter 16. And I read the words about the five brethren of the man in hell. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, if they believe not the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see, if people will not believe God's word, nothing will reach them. I'm convinced that when God gave His book, His word, He gave the strongest evidence that could ever be given. Nothing could be so sure and so certain. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed in your hearts. So you see, the word of God is the final word. It's the last word. And here's a man who has signs and wonders to show. He's the false one. He's the deceiver. He's the lie. And he has these great signs to display his power. Be careful. And I say this to every Christian here, as well as every boy or girl in this meeting tonight. Be careful of sign religions of any kind. You know, when God gave his word, he spoke the last word. And he wants us to take his naked word, plus nothing, just his word. His word alone, without a sign, without a natural evidence, the word of God. And that's how a person gets saved. It's through the word of God we learn our guilt. And it's through the word of God we find out
that the Lord Jesus died and suffered in our room instead. I was one day in an airport waiting for two preachers actually to come, and their plane was very, very late. And I was there for a number of hours in that airport, a very large airport, people milling about during the whole time I was waiting. And I saw a woman acting unusual, a woman who was waiting obviously for someone to come in as well, and maybe the same plane that the two men were to come on I was waiting for. And this dear woman had a big black purse, and she had something inside the purse that she didn't want to take out or want anybody to see. So she kept opening the throat of this big purse and looking at what was inside of it. And then if she thought anybody was watching her, she'd close the purse. That might have been anything she was looking at in there, but I was standing at an angle where I could actually see that it was a little book. It was a book smaller than that hymn book, and it had a black cover. And finally, after a good bit of praying and a good bit of hesitation and doubt about whether I should do it, I walked over to her and I said to her, excuse me, I know you don't know me. I saw you looking at a little book in your purse. And I said, I know I have everlasting life. Now, I never usually say that to a person in that context when I'm first talking to them. But I did to her. I said, I'm a person who knows I have everlasting life. And I was wondering if that's a New Testament in that purse. And she looked quite flushed and she said, yes, it is. But then she said to me, sir, would you tell me how you know you have everlasting life? She said, for 2 years, I have tried to find out. She said, I've asked clergymen. And she said, I have asked people who I thought knew the Bible. And she said, up to this time, I don't know how a person knows that they're saved. And I said to her, why do you want to be saved? And she told me about the death of a little girl, her little girl, and how God spoke to her so loudly through the death of that child 2 years before, and that she had been troubled from that day forward. And she said, I know my little tot went to heaven, but if I die like this, I won't go to heaven. And I said, where would you go? She said, I know I would go to hell. And I said, could I see that little book? She handed me the little book out of her purse, and she'd forgotten all about anybody looking at her. And I opened up the little book there, and I turned to John's Gospel, chapter 4, and I read her about a man whose boy was dying, and he went to get the Lord Jesus to come and heal his boy. And the Lord Jesus didn't go with the man as the man thought he would, but he told the man, go home, your son's alive, your son is better. And verse 50 of John 4 says, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And I said to the woman, did he know his boy was better before he got home? She said, yes, Jesus told him. And I said, if the Lord Jesus told you you had everlasting life, and you just had his word for it, would that be good enough for you? She said it would. And I just turned over a page to John 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And I said to her, verily means it's true, it's true. And there in chapter 4, he was talking to the man whose boy was dying. But who's he talking to now? She said, he's talking to me. And we went on to read, he that heareth my word. And before I got any further, she was reading the verse, and the tears flowing freely down her face, and no thought whatever about anybody watching now. She looked at it. She said, I have everlasting life. His word tells me, and he won't lie, I'm saved. And that woman has lived to prove she got Christ that day. I would to God I could meet somebody like that every day. I never saw her before. But God had prepared her heart to take in the Word of God. She went on her way rejoicing that day. Her husband arrived on the plane, and she went with him to tell him he was a Catholic. She went with him to tell him that God had saved her. And that woman has lived to prove that she had Christ. How'd she get him?
just took him at his word. That's how a person is saved. They just take God at his word. But these people will want great signs and wonders, and the devil will give it to them. This unbelieving, skeptical world, full of materialism and rationalism, they'll swallow this man, the great lie. And you notice it tells us that he sets up an image of the beast in the temple. Yes, I believe there will be a temple. I can't believe the Bible and not believe that. And I believe the Jews will have a temple. And I believe it'll be in Jerusalem. And whether the Mosque of Omar has to come down, the Dome of the Rock or not, I can't tell you. I know that recent archaeological excavations have shown that the old temple site was not where the Mosque of Omar is at all. That the Mosque of Omar is in what would normally have been called the Court of the Gentiles. And actually the temple site itself is removed enough distance from the Mosque of Omar so that it could rise there. And it would not surprise me to see the Jewish house of prayer, the worldwide synagogue, arise beside the second most holy place in Islam. But that's what the Dome of the Rock is. The Mosque of Omar is the place from which Muhammad is said to have ascended up to heaven. And mind you, he was riding on his horse when he did it. He went up and the horse went with him, they tell us. But that's the place it happened. That's why that's such a holy spot to Islam, the Dome of the Rock. But the temple will be rebuilt. I'm not saying it will be after the pattern that was given to David that Solomon used in the building of the first temple, but it will be a place the Jews recognize. You remember when the Lord Jesus was here? That place that was the temple in Jerusalem at that time, 38 years Herod had been rebuilding it. And mind you, Herod was an Idumean. He wasn't a Jew at all. And he built it whatever way he felt like. And yet the Lord Jesus called it my Father's house. That should be a lesson to us. There'll be something. And the Jews in the world, worldwide Jewry, will recognize it. 3 weeks from this past weekend, around the world, the Jews will hold their Passover. And at the Passover feast, in every synagogue in the world, they will say this. Next year, in Jerusalem. And they're referring to the fact that they will be able to observe a Passover, not only in Jerusalem, but in the temple itself, and be able again to offer the animal sacrifice and the blood flow. The Jews are waiting for it, and it is coming. But this beast does what Antiochus Epiphanes did, the ancient Seleucid ruler way back in the days of the Maccabees. He sets up an image in the temple, and he causes the people to bow and worship that image. And those who will not worship the image, it will be like the days of Nebuchadnezzar. They will be slain. And those who don't take the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This beast has a mark, he has a name, and he has a number. And those who refuse to take at least one of those three will neither be able to buy anything nor sell anything. In other words, they will be unable to survive. Now, is that close at hand? It's so near it makes me tremble. I think you know what the international product code is. A few years ago, when that quietly appeared on products throughout America, no one paid any particular attention. You know what I'm talking about? That little oblong space on every product you buy that is a series of bars and lines. That's the national product code, they called it when it first came out. It's now the international product code. That's on every item you buy. You go into the grocery store now, you know many grocery stores have a scanner, and they put the product over the scanner, and the scanner reads the code and registers that particular product as having been sold. That system is a great system. If you can imagine the kind of skill and planning that had to go in to giving every product that's manufactured its own individual code. It's amazing. And the whole thing has been skillfully planned. And we have the very apparatus now that will lead to the mark of the beast. In a pilot operation in the state of Ohio, a certain grocery chain there called Fazio's actually had their customers have a mark on the back of their hand. They tried it in 6 of their supermarkets, and for religious reasons, many people would not have it. And you can understand why. The whole thing fell through because people had religious convictions, they said. I read that in a computer magazine that is usually called the Programmer's Bible. And they said that for religious reasons, many would not accept the system. It was a mark that went on the back of the hand. It was not indelible. Eventually it would wear off, but it lasted for a good period of time. And when that person put their hand over the scanner, the products were just charged to their account, to their bank account, to their Visa account, or their Master charge. And then there wasn't any cash passed over the counter at all. And they would carry their groceries out of the grocery store. Now, I believe that's coming very quickly. The mark that's on the hand for those who are not so bold. And mark on the head for those who want to flaunt everywhere that they worship the beast. But everybody will have to have it. Otherwise, they will not be able to buy or sell. So it's starve or take the mark. It's coming. Why makes me tremble to think how quickly it's coming. Thank God for those who are marked by the Lord Jesus. You know what it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2? That we have received a mark. We have a mark that identifies us. We are sealed. And that seal that has been given to us, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. That's a seal too. The Lord knoweth them that are His. God has His own identifying mark on every believer. And when the Lord comes to the air, not a single believer will be left behind. When I was first saved, I used to be afraid that maybe somehow, being that I was so insignificant, the Lord might somehow leave me behind when He came. Ah, no, everyone has His seal. Everyone is precious to Him. Everyone is His possession. And they'll all rise to meet Him when He comes to the air. And those who are left will take another mark, the mark of the beast. And you'll notice we have that remarkable statement at the close of chapter 18. Here is wisdom. I don't have very much wisdom because I can't tell you the meaning of the mark. But I have pretty good company. Mr. John Nelson Darby was one time asked, what do you understand about the meaning of the number 666? And he just very honestly said, I don't know what it means. There are some who have said it was Nero, and using Hebrew endings for his name and calling him Caesar Neron, they've made out that the worst of the letters came to 666. But in recent times, people have done that to a great array of world-renowned personages. Henry Kissinger, for instance, for one, during the Second World War, Mussolini was said to have the 666 mark in his name. But I think all of that is just foolish, fanciful speculation. But I know that the mark will have clear meaning in that day. But there is a key as to what it means. And I think it's best just to go by what the verse says. It's the mark of a man. And 7 is the number of perfection. If you look at this chart now, just for a moment, I'll show you something that's very remarkable. Do you see 7 churches? Yes. Do you see 7 sealed books? Yes. 7 trumpets? Yes. 7 bowls full of the wrath of God. Actually, there are 7 great personages that appear during this time. There are 7 blessings to all who read the book of the Revelation. There are many, many 7s in this book of 7s, but there are 3 6s. And all I know is this, that 6 is short of 7. And 7 is the number of perfection. And no matter how many times man tries to imitate God, it's only 6. never can do it. Man's failure is seen in the number. I would say that very simply, that man's failure is seen in it. And this man too will fail. And finally, he and his false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. But those days that when they will reign, when the world will know the dreadful power of this man, it will be fearful days. Glad I'm not going to be here for them. I hope you won't be here for them. I hope you'll escape them. Flee to Christ while there's time and trust in Him. Be saved. I'm going to take just a minute and tell you something that might help you. The Holy Spirit of God is the great restrainer in the world today. He's still here. He's going to be taken out of the midst when the Lord Jesus comes to the air. The Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the midst. This false prophet here is to this man what the Holy Spirit was to Christ. Of course, in an evil way. It's really all contrast. It's all opposites. You see, at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And that ministry of the Lord Jesus lasted about 3.5 years. Isn't it interesting that there's a 3.5 year period when this man becomes the great vice regent of this man? And then you'll agree with me, of course, that the coming of the Holy Spirit of God in Acts 2 was as tongues of fire. And this man brings fire from heaven as the proof of his reality, his authenticity. You remember that the Holy Spirit seals, as I've been telling you, but this man makes marks on people. The Holy Spirit is the life giver. This man brings death and judgment to all who will not bow to his authority. The Holy Spirit empowered Christ. This man will give power to the image of the beast in the temple there in Jerusalem so that it will speak. People will believe in the great miracle. The Holy Spirit draws out our hearts to worship the Lord Jesus. And this man will draw out the hearts of men to worship the political leader. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's called that many times. This man is the spirit of the lie. He is truly the lie, the great deception. The Holy Spirit testifies to all who trust Christ that they'll never perish. They have eternal life. That's what he does to me. When I read the Word of God, God's Word answers to me. And I can say, thank God. It's true. It's real. I have everlasting life. I don't understand all about it. But I believe that in Emmanuel's land, in the city four square, where the Lamb is the light, there'll be glories. There'll be wonders that now we could never even begin to grasp. And they'll never fade. They'll never die. Blessings eternal. Blessings untold. And there won't be a single believer in that blessed place who will not say, the half hath not been told me. And wonder upon wonder will unfold forever. But what does this false prophet do? Well, all who refuse to hear him suffer death, physical death, but they are the ones who will be taken to heaven during this time. Their souls will go to be with Christ. Now, there are two spirits in the world right now, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. Those two spirits are in the world tonight. Some believe the one and some believe the other. But believing the Spirit of Christ means salvation. Believing in the spirit of Antichrist leads to final deception and then damnation. Two ways are set before each one. One leads to heaven, the other to hell. Choose Christ and be saved forever.